So then we want to jump back into the book of Revelation and continue our study there. And the first thing I want to do is actually just comment a little bit on something that's been on my mind as we've been working through the first three chapters of Revelation. In those first three chapters, we've been reading these letters that Jesus had sent to the churches in Asia. And as you if you recall, I didn't bring a map with me, but all of those churches, all seven of those churches, are located in what is today Turkey. And this has been kind of weighing on my mind to think about the rich Christian history that existed in what we now call Turkey at that time. So Paul or John wrote this revelation around 95 AD. 200 years later, in 306 AD, that region became the center of the Roman Empire, where Constantinople was. Constantine the Great was the emperor. And in 313 AD, Constantine declared Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And it is fascinating to me, when you look at the history of this region, what an effect Christ had on this region. There is a man named Roger Crowley who has written a book called 1453, which is a history of the fall of the Roman Empire. The fall of Constantinople in 1453. And here's what he writes about this region at that time. He said, "The Byzantines lived their spiritual life with an intensity hardly matched in the history of Christendom. The stability of the empire was at times threatened by the number of officers who retired to monasteries, and theological issues were debated on the streets with a passion that led to riots. An irritated visitor once noted, 'The city is full of workmen and slaves who are all theologians. If you ask a man to change money, he will tell you how the Son of God differs from the Father. If you ask for the price of a loaf, he will argue that the Son is less than the Father. And if you want to know the bath is ready, you are told the Son was made out of nothing.'" And he's referring to these theological debates that were going on. But the common man in what is now Turkey was a theologian. So the church had an incredible impact on this region of the world. But that's totally changed today. In 1452, that region, which was then called the Byzantine Empire, was conquered by the Islamic Ottoman Empire. And today, less than 1% of the population of this region is Christian. And there's significant pressure and persecution against the church. And it's just heartbreaking a little bit to think about how much that character, that attitude has changed, that witness has changed. An area that was so central to Christianity is now struggling. And so before continuing on in Revelation, I just want to take a moment to pray for that region of the country. Just to think about what a change that can happen. And it's also it's eye-opening to us how much things can change in our own culture. We should not get too comfortable. So let's just pray for this region of the country for just a moment and lift it up to the Lord. Lord, as we've been studying Revelation, we've been thinking about the impact that you've had on this part of the world, and I know that there's still a presence there of people who are faithful to you. And we ask today that you would cover them with your protective spirit, Lord. Be with them as they continue to worship you, to try to be your witnesses in a world where it's very hard for them to do so. Lord, teach them to persevere. And Lord, we pray that you would make them fruitful as they share your gospel. Even as there's struggles with Christianity in this region of the world, Lord, we know that there are stories that come out of this region of great hope, where people are coming to faith in you. So we ask that your spirit would cover over that region, open people's eyes, help them to discover the truth and have the courage to put their faith in you. We ask, Lord, for your covering over your people and over this entire region of the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So now let's move on to the next section of Revelation. And here we're switching our focus to John's vision of things to come. What's going to be happening in the future? So let's just read the first couple of verses to set this up. Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place." At once I was in the Spirit, and there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. So what we're going to read throughout this chapter is a description of this heavenly throne room. And before we jump into that, I wanted to talk a little bit about what we're going to see throughout Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism in what John describes in Revelation, and there's some important reasons for that. So first, you have to understand that what we're reading here in Revelation is the Apostle John's work of putting into words what he saw there and what he experienced. And you have to know that that can be challenging at times, right? Imagine maybe you've tried to take a picture of the moon at night, and the picture never quite captures the grandeur of the moon that you can see with your eyes. It certainly doesn't capture the feeling you experience, perhaps as you're watching and standing out in the evening watching this great harvest moon coming up. Or try to take a picture of a snowstorm. It just doesn't capture that moment. And I think the same thing happens as someone like John is trying to describe the images he saw. He's using words to describe it, but the words aren't going to capture the fullness of it. They're going to be a picture of what he saw. And so we have to know that the reality of what he saw is going to be much greater than what we read here. He's going to describe things like heavenly beings that are not familiar to us. And so the words that he uses to describe them is his best description of something real that's there. But it's so much greater than his words. So that's one way those words are symbols. We also have to consider that this vision that God has given him is filtered through what God chose to reveal, first of all. He may not reveal everything, and the way he revealed it in a way that John could understand. And to consider that, I thought, well, what if you showed somebody like John from first century a molecular model of the DNA and told him that this exists in every cell of your body, trillions of copies? Somebody from the first century had no way of comprehending that. They didn't understand cellular structures the way we do. We would have to explain it to them in a way that they could actually make sense of without giving them too much information. And so God is going to show John what he needs to show him in a way that John can comprehend. And some of that's going to come across as symbols. So it's not always clear throughout Revelations whether something is literally the way it's described or whether it's symbolic of something, which whatever it is real. We have to understand he's talking about real things that he saw, real things that are going to happen. But that's the role of symbolism, just to be aware of as we start to go through this. So why don't we go ahead and read the whole chapter, and then we'll talk about it a little bit. So starting in verse 1 again, he says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around that throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Isn't that just an awesome image? An incredible image of the throne room of God. And you have to know the reality is so much grander than that, because this awesome God who created all things can't be contained to a single room. He's so much bigger than John describes here. This is the description that we have. And then in this throne room, we have a heavenly court assembled, 24 elders, the seven spirits of God. And that number seven refers to completeness or perfection in Hebrew thinking. There are four living creatures, these heavenly angelic beings that are something beyond anything we know about on the earth. And they continually give praise and honor and glory to the Lord Almighty, recognizing that He created all things by His will. They declare Him to be the Lord who was and is to come, meaning He was before everything that exists. He is above all things now, and He will remain after all things pass away. And you can imagine how small and insignificant John must have felt standing in that throne room. This grand and beautiful, awesome and even terrifying image that John saw reflects the incredible power and authority and grandeur of God Himself. This tells us something about the greatness of God. And my immediate response as I reflected on this was, oh my goodness, how often do I belittle the truth of who God is in my thinking? He is so much more and so much bigger and greater than I give Him credit for sometimes. It can be easy for us to lose sight of how massive and powerful and important God truly is. And so I thought it'd be good for us today to just consider how we view God in various aspects of our life. To consider who He truly is and maybe reconsider the way we think about Him and allow that to change the way we think and act. So first, let's just consider our general image of who God is. How do you view God? When you say God or you talk about God, what kind of image do you have in your mind of who that person is? Is He a kindly old man who just wants to comfort you and help you feel good, to give you good things? Now, God does love and care for us. He is grace-filled, but He is the King above all kings. He is our eternal Creator. He does not grow old. He does not weaken over time, and He is more concerned with what's best for you than what makes you feel good. And we have to understand that that's who He truly is. So when we come to God seeking His help, we come to Him humbly seeking the love and provision of our Creator, accepting what He gives as what is best for us, knowing that's not always going to be comfortable or easy. Or sometimes people have an image of God as He's some sort of being who's going to grant our wishes. Whatever we ask of Him, He ought to provide for us. But remember, this is the King of Kings. He's not our personal servant. He has a grandeur, or he has grander purposes in mind than what we want for our lives. Sometimes people picture Him as a harsh judge, ready to punish the slightest error that we make. But again, we need to correct our image if that's what we think. He is a righteous, holy, and honorable King, not an angry and vindictive judge. And while He disciplines, He doesn't attack, He doesn't punish just because we've done things wrong. He seeks to build a better life. He seeks to make us more mature and give us what was best for us. And so how do we think about God? Our image of God affects the way we interact with Him. It affects the way we pray. It affects the kinds of choices we make, and it affects the way we value His perspective and His will. We might ask how we view God when life is difficult and uncertain. Do we worry how things are going to turn out, uncertain that the Lord God Almighty will come through on His promises to protect and provide for those who trust in Him? This is the mighty God revealed to us in Scripture as greater than all things, and a God who cares about our lives as insignificant as we may appear to Him when we compare ourselves to His greatness. We can take a look at what Jesus said about worrying about our lives in Matthew 6. And just read verses 31 through 34. Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after the things, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. This is the God revealed to us. He does care, and he knows what's best, and he does provide. He is capable of providing all things, providing hope beyond any idea of hope that we may have for ourselves. We might consider the way we think about God when we gather for worship. And think about, what is it that we truly gather here for? Why do we put on this service week after week? We really do work hard here not to make it into some sort of religious ritual. I heard that description of church this week, that it's religious practices. And that's not what we do here. It's not even primarily about us and what we gain from it, even though we do gain a lot. It's primarily about us joining together with others to honor and praise our King. It's all for him. So when we come together, or we think about coming to church, is God, the Lord and creator of all things, at the forefront of our minds? Do we remember who he is? Are we coming to praise him? When we gather in his name, he is present with us. Do we consider that coming to a church service is an opportunity to be in the very presence of this amazing God that we had described in Revelation? Isn't that much more valuable than anything else we have going on? When we sing, what are we doing? At True North, we're really intentional about trying to have everyone join in that. Because we don't want to just hear the musicians up front. They're there to lead us all, because it's not about our enjoyment, but it's an offering of praise to God. It's giving him our praise. Consider that heavenly throne room when we come together to praise the Lord, with those heavenly creatures and those elders singing and shouting praises to God over and over. We have the opportunity to join in with that whenever we gather together to sing his praises. That time we take together to greet one another and building those connections, we do that to honor the bond that we have through Christ, that he made us one. We seek that time to not just make friendships, but to honor the Lord, to set aside any differences we have, to become one body. The sermon is about aligning our lives to God's will shown through his word, because he is the Lord of Lords. We want to make our lives pleasing to him. And even those announcements that we share after week, those aren't just telling us things that you could do if you're interested. That's a rally cry for us. It is calling us out of our everyday lives, saying, here are opportunities to serve the Lord, to be his witnesses, to do his work. It's all about him and what we can do for him. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we approach worship of God in this way? Do we see him as that great King of Kings when we come together, and that we're doing everything here for him and for his sake and his glory? That's what it's intended to be. Or we can consider the image of God we carry into the work week with us, which whatever we do, whether you have a job or career in or outside of the home, whether you're paid or unpaid, maybe you're a student committing to learning new things right now, or you're retired but still actively engaged using your skills and abilities, do you recognize that the work that you do is a gift from God? That through that work, he provides you opportunities to have fulfillment in life, to grow, to create, to make a difference in this world, to be his witnesses. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God our Father through him. And so our daily work can be an offering to the Lord. And as we remember what a great King that we serve, how much more do we want to just pour ourselves out for him and for his sake, for his glory? If we remember that he truly is all-powerful and everlasting, who was and is to come, then we come to understand that he deserves everything that we have to give, and we'll give him our very best. We're affected even more when we consider that this mighty God doesn't overlook our lives. You're not too insignificant to him. You matter to him. You matter so much that he gave up his son so that you could have a new life with him. Jesus chose to die on your behalf so that you could receive forgiveness for sin and enter into a new life and relationship with the Lord God Almighty. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to do it because this King, this Lord above all lords, cares about your life. And by offering you forgiveness, he invites you into a new relationship with him. He invites you into his presence. What an honor that is, to be given the invite into his presence. Imagine if some wealthy person came up to you and gave you a gift that changed your life. How would that affect your attitude toward that person? Wouldn't you want to honor him or her with that gift that they gave you? Well, the Creator of life has given you an even greater gift than any person could ever bestow on you through Jesus. How much more should our understanding of who he truly is and what he's done affect the way we live? Do we seek to honor him in all we do? Do we seek to honor him in the ways we interact with him and other people? Do we seek to use everything he's given us for his good and his glory? Do we give him our very best because of who he is? So today, let's just consider who God is, who he truly is. And let's seek to remember in all the things that we do, in all the words that we say, the words that those elders in the heavenly throne room declared, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive all honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That includes us. We're his created beings, and he deserves the honor of giving us life. Let's praise him and seek to give him our best in all that we do, and remember him in all the places we go. Let's praise him through prayer and through our closing song today. Good morning, everybody. Lord God, I thank you for the reminders today of who you are, how vast your kingdom is, how powerful and ever-present you are. Lord, remind us that you are so much greater than we often remember. Help us all to grow in this, that we keep that image in the forefront of our minds through no matter what we face in life, the ups or the downs, the challenges, the good times, Lord. Help us to remember to do it all for you, with faith in you. Because not only are you great and awesome and powerful, Lord, you are loving and caring and graceful. And you've invited us into your presence, Lord. Let us enjoy that presence and honor you with all we have. In Jesus' name.